Heaven's a wonderful place. And if we really knew how wonderful it was, we'd probably all want to hurry up and get there. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. But it's human nature to stay here as long as we can with our loved ones and friends. But heaven is a wonderful place. I like to hear songs about heaven. Let's go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. We'll try to finish up this book tonight and finish up the minor prophets and our study through that. It's very rich with a lot of principles and a lot of things that apply to our lives, of course, as we look back to them. And then it has a lot of futuristic things in it, things that are going to happen later on. But we're going to look tonight at the sin of discontentment. That's sort of what they're ending up on in the book of Malachi. The people who had come back from the dispersion and the remnant, they were complaining and they were backslidden, basically, is what it amounted to. And they were not content. Are you content tonight? Are you happy in Jesus tonight? Are you sure about that? You really have a contentment in your heart and a peace in your heart and a joy in your soul. If not, it is the sin of discontentment. Now, we look first of all at the complaining that they do. And complaining on our part always actually denies the sovereignty of God. It's like, God, you don't know what you're doing with me. And I don't like what you're doing with me. And look at what they did. Verse 13, Malachi 3, beginning with verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, strong against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, and this was their everlasting problem, they kept saying, well, we don't think anything's wrong. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? They asked God the question. And God said, you've spoken against me, and I really don't like what you said. Your words have been stout against me. And so they were complaining. They were taking God to task. You know, it's important for us to remember that we are accountable for all of our words. And you think about that a little while. You say, all of our words? Yes, all of our words, according to the Bible. We are accountable for all that we say according to the Scriptures. Have you ever questioned God about something? Have you ever hit the top of your desk or somewhere in your house or wherever you were and said, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why this is happening to me. Why have you taken my loved one? God, why am I sick? God, why am I having problems? Why have I been disappointed with what's happened to me at work or whatever it may be that you have thought about and somehow questioned God and argued with God about it? And maybe you were saying to God, I just don't think you really care. You haven't answered my prayers the way I wanted you to answer my prayers. So God, I don't understand. I've known some people who've gotten very angry at God and made some very terrible statements about God, and some have dropped out of church, quit on God, because they didn't understand what was going on. And not only this, not only were they complaining about God, but you'll see in that verse, they wouldn't even admit that's what they were doing. They were not under conviction about it. They were arguing about it, and they were saying, we really don't know what we've said that has upset you, God. We don't think we've said anything wrong. And so God usually takes us to task when we say something like that. But they were complaining and they were griping about God and what God was doing. Now, why were they griping? The cause of their complaints. Complaining because they questioned God. But verse 14, look at that verse. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. God says, you ask me, I'm going to tell you. It is vain. You've said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? That is, we've kept His law. We've served Him. and that we have walked mournfully, even gone through the religious rituals of mourning and all that they went through as a Jewish people before the Lord of hosts. So he's talking to them about exactly what they were saying and what they were doing. Here's what they were asking, basically this: God, what's in it for me? I haven't gotten what I thought I should get. What is my cut? The right question to ask is not that, but it's to ask God not to prosper us, but to say, God, what is proper? What is right? And whether you prosper us or not, that's what we should do. So they were asking the wrong question based on the wrong rationalization and reasoning. And they were saying here, basically what they were saying, if you look at it, they were saying it's vain to serve God. Did you ever feel that way? Did you ever feel like God had sort of forgotten you and all the good you were doing and everything you were trying to do right really wasn't working out for you? Well, that's what they were saying. It doesn't pay. We don't get much for doing what we're doing if we're doing right. And they were implying that the wicked were prospering. And as they looked out at the wicked who were prospering and all the good they were receiving, all of those things, they were complaining against God, and they were saying, it's vain to serve you, and it's vain to obey you. May I say here that it's never vain to serve God, and it's never vain to obey God. But that's the attitude they had. They were so backslidden and so out of the will of God, that's the way they felt. And they were saying, we're living right. We've been trying to do the right things, crying and going to church and all that kind of stuff. But you haven't blessed us like you've blessed them. I suppose it would be good for all of us once in a while to go back and just read through the book of Job. It wouldn't hurt us to read through it maybe once or twice a year just to get the realization of who God is and what God's doing and that God is always in control of our lives. And they said, it's been vain for us to cry. We've mourned and we've actually wept at the altar, that type thing. Now, here was their problem. The problem was they were going through some of this stuff, but their heart was not in it. Their heart was not in it. And sometimes, if we would be honest with ourselves, our heart may not be in serving God and obeying God and coming to church and doing what God wants us to do. Now, the midweek crowd is probably better about those things than a lot of people. But in general, a lot of church members, as a matter of fact, if that were not so, wouldn't they be here tonight unless they were providentially hindered? Now, I understand some people are old and they can't be here and they can't see to drive and all the. I understand all that. But there are a whole lot of people. That's not the problem at all. The problem is their heart's not in. And sometimes if we're not careful, we'll come to church, and let's be honest about it, our heart's just not quite in it. We do it because the preacher is looking for us. We do it because somebody expects us to be there, and it's our duty. And I suppose it's better to come in duty than maybe not come at all. I don't know. But sometimes I think there are some people who would be better off, might as well just stay at home. They'd be about as well off to stay at home. Their heart's not in it. They're just doing it out of a ritual of their life and that type thing. Someone said, comes to eye the clothes. And then someone else says, yeah, and some come to close their eyes. Their heart's just not in it. And I hope your eyes are open right now. I'll scan across and look. But a lot of times you look out while you're preaching and their eyes are closed. Their heart's not in it. And I know it could be medicine, it could be this, but a lot of times, be honest about it, it's just their heart's not in it. And sometimes that could be your problem. They might as well be out playing golf. Some of you are like that. Take me up on that. Now, where was the problem? The problem was not with God. That wasn't where the problem was. The problem, it was with them. Have you ever noticed, and I've done this, and I'm sure other pastors and everybody, you've gone to a hospital room and somebody's there in bed and they're sick. And you're absolutely toasting in that room. You're burning up. And what are they saying? they're saying, man, it's cold in here. I'm freezing to death. And you're thinking, wow, something must be wrong with them. And that's the problem. Something is wrong with them. And that may be the problem. When people are not interested in church, the problem may be the reason they're cold is because they're sick, they're not right, they're not spiritually healthy, and therefore church is just sort of something they have to do. And their service is something that they are expected to do. We ought to do our service to God with our hearts. And I want to tell you, when I got saved, the love of God overcame me at Calvary. And by God's grace, I hope the love of God overcomes me every day. And the love of God that says that I love Him so much, I want to serve Him with all of my heart. Do all that I can to serve Him. So it may be your condition, and that was their condition. Verse 15, they called the proud happy. In verse 16, then they that feared the Lord, or verse 15 rather, now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They're promoted. They get all the breaks. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. They don't seem to have it hard. We have it hard. We get sick. We have problems. We have blowouts. Our car engine explodes. And we have the refrigerator. Somebody was telling me the other day, their refrigerator went out, I think, and their dishwasher went out, and the car went out. I think it was about four things, all in a matter of a week or two. Well, sometimes when all that happens to you, you're beginning maybe to wonder, and the devil jumps up on your shoulder and said, aha, you think serving God's really paying, do you? The truth of the matter is, it really is paying. And so they're looking at the situation, and they're saying they're arrogant, seem to get along without us. They seem to get along better than us. They have notoriety. They go around looking happy. It seems like everything's going well in their life. And the wicked seem to be built up. Movie stars and athletes that are ungodly, and they're making millions of dollars. And people who are wicked are making millions and billions of dollars. And here we are tithing and struggling, and we are trying to serve God and live right, and we have some difficulties. By the way, things are not always as they appear to be. You know that? In the lives of those people you think are happy. You saw on the news the last couple of days a man by the name of Philip Hoffman, Hollywood mogul, 46 years of age, millions of dollars. But was he happy? Was he prosperous? Well, maybe financially, but not in the right sense. A Hollywood star, they found him in his bathtub with a t-shirt on, in his shorts, with a needle in his arm, where he had evidently overdosed. By the way, most of the time we're not there when the wealthy and all are dying. It's a little different. Unless they're saved, it's quite different from those that are saved, even if they're poor. And so he died. They found in his apartment some kind of muscle relaxers, medicine for addiction, attention deficit disorder medicine, anxiety medicine. And yet most people thought he was a happy person with millions of dollars in the bank. But he was not happy. And the psalmist said, fret not thyself at the prosperity of the wicked. Why? Well, they have their reward. That's it. Those who are unsaved, they may be. Don't get mixed up about that. And just because we have problems, that doesn't mean God's turned His back on us. There may be a lot of reasons that we have problems, and mainly the bottom line is that somehow out of all of that He's going to get glory. And He does get glory, and He wants to get glory. Then we have the confident remnant in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Not all of them did not fear the Lord. There's always a little remnant, thank God. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. God said, there's a group. The rest of them are thinking wrong, and they're criticizing me, and they're talking bad about me, and they're looking at the wealth and all these good things that happen, and they're thinking it doesn't pay to serve me and all of that. But He said, they're going to have their reward. But look, here's a little group of people, a group of people who are praising God. They fear the Lord, And by the way, they are talking often one to another. They needed each other. They were talking to each other about God. They would say things like, boy, isn't God good? And the other one might say, yeah, God's good all the time. They say, hadn't God blessed you today? And yeah, God did this for me today. And isn't God wonderful? Isn't it great to be saved? And they would talk to each other something like that, maybe like we would say today, whatever their conversation might be. But it was a good conversation. And they were the ones who still reverenced God. People who love God and reverence God are going to enjoy God and enjoy God's people. And we speak to each other and we encourage each other. Let me tell you something. We believers don't need to be fighting each other and hurting each other and criticizing each other. What we need to do is encourage one another and talk to each other in the right way. Every church probably has a few perfectionists in it. Perfectionists in the church. You know, perfectionism will make you backslide and get out of the will of God. Not only that, it makes everybody around you miserable. Because you're the only one that's right. Everybody else is wrong. The fellowship is never sweet enough. The music is never good enough. The preaching is never biblical enough or enthusiastic enough or whatever enough. The teaching is never quite deep enough. Always criticizing. These husbands go home and they bellyache to their wives, boy this and boy that, boy the other. Listen, your problem is that you don't understand how much we need each other in this day and age. If ever there was a day and age we need each other now. We need to get along. We need to serve God together. Our society is turning against us very quickly. And Christianity is being opposed. Now, that doesn't mean you don't stand up for your convictions. If you stand up for your convictions, sometimes you're going to have some conflict because of that. But we shouldn't be fighting over every little petty thing, every little particular indifference we have. And we need to get along with each other for the glory of God and bury some of our perfectionist personal preferences that are not based on spiritually proven biblical principles. There are some spiritually proven biblical principles we cannot budge on, but there's just a whole lot of it that's a bunch of tommy rot, and we let it ruin our happiness and joy in trying to get along with others for the glory of God. No wonder people don't want what we have. They can get that out there in the world. It's a wicked world, and we need each other. And we need to witness for God and stand for God and labor for God. And they said, we're going to fear God, we're going to obey Him, we love Him. And that verse says they often spoke to one another, often. And that's the kind of attitude I think we need as God's children. And that gives us some accountability. And we encourage each other in the Lord. We need to do that. Instead of criticizing it, we need to encourage each other. And it's great to have some friends, Christian friends, isn't it? I think I still have one or two. But it's good to have Christian friends. Make you accountable to them. But my dearest friend is Jesus Christ. He's always a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But we need that. We need to encourage one another. And God tells us here that He notices it. Look at it. He says, they were talking to each other. They were praising me. They feared me. And I decided I'd just write it down in a book. Now, I don't know if God actually has books in heaven. There's a lot that says books will be open. The books will be open. Judgment seat of Christ, the white throne judgment, and some of those things. I don't think God has to have a computer. I think God is more perfect than that to have a computer. I have to have one. It's a necessity, an evil necessity, I think. But anyway, God doesn't have to have that. He knows. And this is just something that helps us understand in our language what God is doing. God notices what we're doing. God knows what you're doing. You see, God knows that all of you came out here tonight on a cold, cold Texas night. You loved Him so much, you said, I want to be in church anyway. I'm going to church. And so far, none of you have been asleep. Amen. So far, at least I hadn't seen you. But you love God, you wanted to be here, and you're here. Did you know God notices that? And this is just a figure of speech primarily, I think. It's sort of like getting your report card. Once you get in school, you're going to get a report card. Are you making A's or B's or C's? Where are you on your report card? And God is taking notes and He's putting it down. And one of these days, we're going to face all that in heaven. I don't know how God's going to do that. Sometimes I imagine in my mind that we're going to be there and there's going to be a DVD played for everybody to look at, and it's going to take from the time you were born all the way to the time you died or got raptured. Wow, you talk about a sobering thing. That is sobering. When I think of my life, that's sobering. Now, the commended remnant is here in verse 17. Look at it. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Just like a man would protect his son and spare him and take care of him, God says, people who love me and talk about me and fear me and reverence me, and that implies we obey Him, that those people are His jewels. The Hebrew word here is segula, and it means that they are His peculiar jewels, His special jewels. Now, I would think God has a lot of jewels, the stars and the moon and the sun and galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies, and the gold and the silver and the diamonds and all of that. But above all of that, He says, you who fear me, are reverent, and love me, you're my jewels. And I'm going to take care of my jewels. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God bought us, paid for us, we are His jewels, and He's going to take care of us. And we're so valuable to Him, He treasures us, and when the judgment comes, He's going to spare us and protect us, as He said, like a man with his own child that's obeying. Verse 18, He reminds us again, Jesus is going to come again someday. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. That time of division is going to come. And we're going to return with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will separate evil from good, and all of that's going to take place. And we ought to, meanwhile, as we're looking for Him, serve Him. We are His jewels, and we ought to shine brightly for the glory of God. Now, chapter 4 moves right on in. I don't think really it's good to have a chapter break there, but the translators put it there. But in chapter 4, he's talking about the coming judgment. In verse 1, the coming day of judgment. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. There's a day coming when Christ returns. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 5:3-7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's just reminding us that Jesus is going to come back and judge all of the evil and all the wickedness on the face of this earth. What a day that's going to be when we come back with Him and He sets up His kingdom and He remedies society of all that is evil. The coming day and then the coming dawn, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name. Goes back to that. Do you fear His name tonight? I don't mean like you're afraid He's going to be mean and a despot that hates you, but reverential awe for God. But unto you that have reverential awe for my name shall the S-U-N, capital S, Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That's a good thing. What are you saying here? By illustration is that there's the coming dawn. One of these days Jesus is going to appear. I'll tell you, it'll be a great day. What a day it will be. when my Jesus I shall see, and you too. But Jesus will appear. The night of the horrible darkness of the tribulation will be over with, and the day will dawn, and the world will be a safe place because the Son of Righteousness comes. And then he says we'll be loosed. He gives a little illustration here that we'll be loosed like the cattle, like the calves or the stall. In other words, we'll be free and frolicking and enjoying being with the Lord. That's the meaning he wants to wants us to get from that. We'll get stronger. We'll be with the Lord. The wicked are going to be destroyed. And the Son, capital S-U-N, is the same as Jesus Christ. He's going to come, and thank God he has healing in his wings. By the way, the Son has healing characteristics, doesn't it? The Son is one of the best healing agents there is out there. And so this is typical of the capital S-O-N, who is the capital S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, who comes in all of his luminiferous glory and sets up his kingdom on the earth and gets rid of all these other things. But then there's the coming doom too. This is for the people who are right with God. Verse 3, the coming doom, he says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." He said, those who fear me, the wicked are going to be like ashes, destroyed under our feet. Now, the annihilists, those who say that you're going to burn up and that's going to be all there is to you, they use this verse to teach that. But that's not what he's saying at all. All that he's saying here is that their bodies will be burned up. He's not talking about their souls and their spirit. So it's not a good verse to use for that, and they take it out of context and use it and say, we'll just come to the end of our life and we'll be burned up. No, what he's saying here is these people who are in their bodies, who are wicked, who don't fear God, who have detested God, one of these days the wrath of God and the fire of God is going to be poured out upon them, and they're going to be destroyed. You say, that's awful mean of God. No, God has given them a chance. God, who is perfect in His love, is equally perfect in His justice and righteousness. And it has to come. And that's what's going to happen. And so he's referring to the body here, not the spirit and the soul. And the wicked are going to be removed. That's what he's saying. Now the righteous ones are going to be revived. Verses 4 through 6. And he talks about here, we'll look at them, two prophets very quickly, Moses and Elijah. In verse 4, he says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." He's talking about the Ten Commandments and the law. He's not talking about the Talmud, which is messed up the meaning of the law and expanded in a wrong way. But he's talking about what God means as far as the real law that is in the Word of God and that is presented. And that's what he's talking about. And so he's talking primarily about the Torah, not the Talmud. And so what he's saying here to them is that he gave the law to the Jews, to Israel, to be obeyed. And if they would obey the law, here he's saying, look, 400 years is going to pass now, and I'm not going to say anything. We're coming to the intertestamental period of 400 years where God ceases to speak and there's nothing added to the Old Testament. And so he's saying to them, you need to remember the Bible. That's all the Bible they had. You need to remember God's Word. You need to remember the law. Because for 400 years, there's not going to be any more. You need to get back to the basics, is what he is saying. And so that's exactly the appeal he made to them. By the way, God's Word is always our anchor. Always the right thing to be in. Always the right thing to obey. Get back to the Word of God. We're not under the law. The Bible is very clear about that in the New Testament. We're under the law of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are free, and we're not free to sin and live in sin, but we're not under the old Mosaic details of the law. That's why we worship on Sunday morning, not on Saturday, because they're still putting themselves back under the law. not only in how to be saved, the Seventh-day Adventist, but also in the wrong day of worship. Now, my Savior arose, and we worship on the first day of the week. Amen? We're not under the law. We are under grace, and we need to remember that. And so, but he's telling them the Word of God is what you need to get back to. Now, he talks about the future in verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, Elijah the prophet, before the coming," when? "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's in the end time. There are other days that were dreadful, but this is the end time that he's talking about. And he says, "I'm going to send Elijah back. I'm going to send him there." John the Baptist was one that came in the spirit of Elijah, but you remember when they said, are you Jesus? And he said, "No, I'm not Jesus. I don't even deserve to fashion his shoe latches. Not at all." He said, "Well, are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I come in the spirit of Elijah," and he does remind you of Elijah and all of that. But he said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not Elijah. I'm just preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ." See, the old covenant, I don't think, ended until Jesus died on the cross. So John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet preaching there, and that's why his baptism is different from the New Testament baptism. And that's why when I read to you what I did or preached to you in Acts last Sunday, that's why Paul baptized, rebaptized those people. And that's a whole different thing. But anyway, the old covenant really didn't end until Christ did. Now, he's preparing the way for Jesus. And he did, as this Elijah will turn the hearts of people, so did John the Baptist. And we know that if you want a reference, you can look it up, Luke 1, 16 and 17. It's very clear that John the Baptist did turn some of the sons toward their fathers and the fathers toward the sons. And so that took place. And then the church age came along, and then Christ is going to return. And first he's going to rapture us. I like that, amen? We're going to get out of here first. I am pre-trib all the way. If you want a mid-tribit and post-tribit, you do all you want to. And I'll wave at you when I leave and holler. And I'll say, "You crazy, you don't have the right doctrine." And you can say, "Wait on me." No, you'll be coming up too. You won't know what's going on. That's the only thing. But anyway, he was preparing for the way of Jesus. In the dreadful day, in that time when the wicked is going to be destroyed, when he comes back with his saints 7 years later and all of that. Now Elijah, what about Elijah here in verse 6? This is future, I think, and it's the real Elijah. The real Elijah is going to come back before the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord that comes. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, we don't have time to go to that, but you can read it at home. Moses and Elijah, some think someone else, but I believe it's probably Moses and Elijah are going to be those two witnesses during that time of the tribulation. And it's going to be a time just before the Lord comes back and pours out His wrath. Moses was one that God buried. He had a very unusual burial. How would you like it if God buried you? People really didn't know exactly where it was or what it was all about. And Elijah was taken away, wasn't he? Very unusual characteristics about these two. And they were also the two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? The Mount of Transfiguration. And so it seems that that they may be the very two, and I'm quite sure about Elijah, that they'd be the two that are there. Now, they're going to be the ones that are prophesying and serving God during that time. So he says, "Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now in verse 6, he says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." He's going to give a time of grace in some measure at that point, it seems. Now, the Old Testament, look at the last word in the Old Testament. What is it? Curse. You see it there? The last verse, the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. I think that's interesting. The Old Testament ends with curse. In the New Testament, over the book of Revelation, chapter 22, in verse 3, the Bible says, "And there shall be no more curse." I like the ending better than I do the ending of the Old Testament. I like the ending of the New Testament a whole lot better. There will be no more tears. There will be no more heartache. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more sorrows. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying. There will be no more curse. Revelation 22:3. So creation is waiting for that day, Paul tells us in Romans, and we're waiting for that day. What a day that's going to be. So while we're waiting, we ought to praise Him, not complain. While we're waiting, we ought to serve Him, and serve Him out of a heart of love. Because those who live for Him are going to reign with Him according to the Bible. And the wicked are going to be judged. I think it's smarter to be on God's side and to praise Him and obey Him and serve Him and love Him so that that day will be a blessed day to us. See, we can't afford to argue with God like Israel did, because God always has the last word. Always God has the last word. So let's don't complain. Let's know that whatever's going on in our lives, God has allowed for a reason. He's sovereign. And let's don't look at the prosperity and all that's going on in the world. It seems like God doesn't care. Listen, God's not surprised about one iota, not one little thing, not one jot or tittle, not one comma or exclamation point. God's not surprised about anything. God's just letting His program be carried out. One of these days, one of these days, one of these days, and I hope we're living when that day comes, and we may be, He's going to call us out, then He'll come back with those who love Him and reverence His name. Do you love Him tonight? Do you serve Him because you love Him? Do you serve Him from your heart? Do you understand that if God's allowed things to happen in your life, He's going to get glory out of it? Just go back and read about the life of Joseph. And how God was in control all the time. And Joseph said, "You meant it for harm? God meant it for good." God never lets us down. Let's stand and we'll pray.